All right, guys. Well, it's great to be with you guys. It's great to be at Youth with you, with everybody else peering in. Okay, you're just looking through the windows. Kind of like when you did Colossians and you read that, you said everybody was looking through the windows. So that's our experience here. Well, I'm going to go ahead and pray for us as we dive into 1 Peter. Since this is a youth meeting, let me give you a quick announcement, youth reminder. We're going to have our youth potluck. Remember what a youth potluck is. We bring snack food, not real food, but we do that at youth. But that's this Sunday night, okay? Youth potluck this Sunday night during our Bible study. So there you go. Bring your favorite snack and plenty to share. Well, let's pray, and then we will dive in. Oh, Father, it is so good to be together. Oh, to be together over your word in the middle of the week. Lord, all of our weeks have had things in them that we did not expect. All of us. Maybe not a stolen wallet, we hope, but we all have experienced things in this week that were hard or difficult, or maybe we will experience those things, or maybe we're nervous about something coming down the road that might be hard, but we want to lay those things aside now to look to your word. Your word is life to us, and I pray, O Lord, you would refresh our spirits as we look to your scriptures. Tonight, we're going to look at a book, not just part of a book, but really a book as a whole, and I pray that that would speak to us in a way that is different when we do from what we normally do. So, Lord, be with us now. Oh, Holy Spirit, work in our hearts and in our minds. Speak to us clearly what you would have us to see from your word. I pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Have you ever been in a situation where you realized you didn't belong there? Where it was obvious to everyone else, and probably you, maybe a little delayed to everyone else, that you were different from them. I've shared this with some of the youth before, but some of you have not heard this story. But when I worked for the audiovisual department at my old school, I worked there for 7.5 years, I had to do some events each year where I very much did not belong. And the general category of these events were women's events. Classes or courses, retreats, events just for women. And at one of these events that I would do every year for 7 years, there would be well over 100 student wives and professor wives all gathered together in a small conference center. Imagine kind of a floor of a hotel, and that's where we were. It was me and two other male techs working this conference. And every single year, the ladies would be coming up the elevator expecting to head to an all-women event, and who would be right next to the elevator with headphones on recording the classes? Me. And I look very different from who they would expect to see going to an all-women's event. So they would look at me strange, and they would first wonder if they're in the right place, but then they would feel more confident and be like, are you in the right place? So that happened a lot. Sometimes I would actually be in the room where the class was taking place, and the professor or teacher would say something like, well, since there aren't any men in the room, I can say this. And then inevitably, they would look and see me and say something like, well, except Zach, but he doesn't count. I mean, for real, that happened. When you work the same event 7 years in a row, that happens. He doesn't count. Or, except the sound guy, you can just ignore him. I was doing my job. I was supposed to be there, but I definitely wasn't supposed to be there. I was out of place. And as Christians, that's an awkwardness that we should be quite familiar with, this being out of place-ness. Because in a sense, every one of us is currently in a situation where we don't belong. If you belong to Jesus, you every day are in a situation where you don't belong. And that's because we live in this world, but we're not of this world. This is what Jesus acknowledged in his prayer for us, his disciples, in John 17, verses 14 and 15. In John 17, Jesus says this, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Notice, Jesus says his disciples will be hated by the world. That's a strong word, hated. Why is that? Well, it's because, Jesus says, they are not of the world. They don't belong to the world. We're not like the world. We don't do what the world does. But we still live in the world because God has not taken us out of this world yet. And this situation, living in a place where we don't really belong, is more than just awkward at times. It can get downright difficult and even hostile. While we have been blessed in this nation in that we have not experienced the same amount or even the same type of persecution as our brothers and sisters in other places in the world, every day the Christian worldview is becoming more and more at odds with the worldview of those around us. And this creates a tension that we can feel. You felt this tension. If you have followed Jesus, you have experienced this tension. Maybe you're in a group of friends and they are cussing. They're using words you know that a Christian shouldn't use. They're taking the Lord's name in vain. And simply by not doing it, even if you don't comment on their words, simply by not doing it, you're sticking out. And in a way, you're even creating an atmosphere of judgment. Not that you are judging them in the way the world really hates when we do that, but really you're just saying that's not the right thing to do simply by not doing it yourself. That creates a tension. Or maybe you've turned down watching a movie with friends because of what the movie celebrates. We got to pay attention to not only what the content of the movie, but what the movie is telling us these days. And maybe you turned down a movie with your friends. That's tension. Your worldview is at odds with their worldview. Or maybe you're asked to support a decision a loved one has made, but you just can't support the decision. You can't celebrate it because it's something that the Bible clearly says is not right or is not good. Truly following Jesus while living in this world will lead us to feeling like we're out of place, that we don't belong. And it's because we don't. We don't belong to this world. We live on this planet, yes, but we don't live in the world's systems. We may be citizens of the United States of America, but our ultimate citizenship lies elsewhere. But how do we live like this? How do we live in this tension of being in this world, but not of this world? How are we to live in a culture that is constantly at odds with who God calls us to be, who Jesus has saved us to be, the new creation he has made us? How do we live like this? Well, this is exactly why 1 Peter was written, to help Christians understand how they are to live in this world that is not their true home. To help Christians understand how they are to live in this world that is not their true home. And I'm excited to spend several months with the youth working through this great book together. That's our pattern on Wednesday nights. We pick a book of the Bible. You guys know that we just finished 1 Samuel earlier in the year, and now we're going to 1 Peter. So tonight, I want to introduce this letter to you guys by looking at who wrote this book, who it was written to, and why Peter wrote it. Things we must understand if we're going to understand the rest of 1 Peter. Now, I know that many of you here in this room will not be with us as we continue on in 1 Peter. But I believe tonight can be an encouragement to you for a few reasons. One, I hope this will be a helpful introduction to you to a great book that will help you as you read it on your own. Pastor said earlier, he hopes that it whets your appetite, and so do I. The youth will get to have this appetite met every week, but maybe it'll encourage you to go read 1 Peter on your own. Second, I hope you can see this as an example of how to read a book of the Bible. When we teach through the Bible here, we do so you can know the content of the Scriptures, but also to show you what it's like to study the Bible for yourself. Reading the Bible verse by verse is very good. Reading it slowly is very good. But there's also a lot of benefit to seeing a book as a whole, to looking at a letter of the New Testament, just seeing the whole thing. And tonight, that's what we're going to do. We're not going to read the whole thing. We don't have time for that. But we're going to look at the book of 1 Peter as a whole. And I hope that helps you maybe to figure out another way you can read your Bible. You can sit down and read the whole letter of 1 Peter. That's not hard to do. It only takes about 20, 30 minutes, depending on your pace of reading. But you can read the whole thing at once and look for what it says as a whole. And that's what we're going to do tonight. And finally, even though we're only going to look at a few verses of this letter from the beginning of the book and then a few in the middle and one at the end, there's still some great truths we're going to see. So let's dive into this book and let's dive into 1 Peter. So to do that, let's look at 1 Peter 1, verses 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. While we can be tempted to see this just as the greeting, this is Peter saying hello, as Pastor encouraged us when we were in Colossians, we can't skip the greeting, right? We can't miss this part because there's a lot going on here that we need to see. First, notice who wrote the letter. Peter. Now, this is the Peter you know. This is Simon Peter, one of Jesus' 12 disciples. He's the one we love to throw under the bus, the one who said funny things at the Transfiguration and other times. This is a former fisherman who was called by Jesus, followed Jesus as he ministered on this earth. He saw all the things that Jesus did, including Jesus' death and his resurrection. As Peter will say later on in the book, he was an eyewitness. He was there. In 1 Peter 5:1, he says he saw Jesus' sufferings. But notice what Peter says about himself here. He doesn't say merely he was an eyewitness. He refers to himself a very specific way. He says he was an apostle of Jesus Christ. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. This means that Peter was one of those very few men who were selected by Jesus specifically for the task of leading the church in the very beginning. This was a position that had the power of authority with it. This was a position that was given specially to the early church to lead the church. But it's not a power that Peter gave to himself. Him being an apostle was not some title he put on himself so that he could have some kind of power over these churches he was writing to. No, he says it very clear in how he describes the title. He says, I am an apostle of Jesus Christ. The power of apostleship is because he is one of Jesus' apostles. He's the sent one of Jesus. And he says it's Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Messiah, the one who was promised by God to come and save God's people. You see, Peter is riding with the authority of one sent by Jesus. This means, as one author put it, this book is not merely Peter's personal opinion. It's not just the musings of a Galilean fisherman. Okay, this isn't just some advice from somebody who's lived a long time. It's a word from God through his chosen messenger for his people. So like all of the Bible, these are words we need to pay attention to. So this is who wrote the book, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. But who did he write this book to? Well, Peter spells it out for us in verse 1 with several descriptions. And we could split up these descriptions into two categories, if you will, into geographical descriptions and spiritual descriptions. So let's look at the geographical ones first. Peter says he is writing to people who lived in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. This was a very large area in the ancient world. I think we even have a map that we can have on the screen. Basically, that area, you can see the words, Bithynia, Pontus up top, near the Black Sea, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia. All of those places are in what we now know as modern Turkey. Hey, that's a huge area. It's not a small area. This isn't like the letter to the Colossians that was written specifically to the church in Colossae. Sure, that a letter eventually got sent around to other places, but this was originally written for people who lived in a huge area. He's writing to these people all over the place. So that's something interesting we need to note. It's not just one church he's writing to, but many churches in this area. Another geographical point to make that Peter doesn't mention here, but he does mention later, is where he was writing from. Where was he when he wrote this letter? Well, most likely, Peter was in Rome when he wrote this letter. We get this from the end of the book, 1 Peter 5:13. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. It's a very quick reference, but that reference to Babylon is very interesting. Babylon in the Old Testament, particularly in the prophets and the latter history books, was the capital city of the people who were against God's people. The people of Babylon came after God's people as a result of their sin. They took God's people into exile. And this phrase, Babylon, is used in biblical writings, especially in the book of Revelation, to picture a city aligned against God. And that's what Rome was at that time. Rome was the capital of the Roman Empire. It was a city aligned against God. The emperor of Rome called himself a god. He was against God. And Peter uses this phrase Babylon sort of as like a code word, not because he wanted to hide where he was from, but to point to the fact, again, he is writing as a person who doesn't belong there. This is not a godly city, a godly place. He's in exile. Like he's in Babylon back in the old days. He's not actually in Babylon. He's in Rome, a place that reminds him that he doesn't belong there. So this is where Peter was physically when he wrote this letter, and where the letter physically went. It went to modern-day Turkey. But who was he writing to? Not just geographically, but spiritually. Well, let's go back to verse 1. Peter gives three very important descriptions there in verse 1. He says, to those who are elect, exiles of the dispersion. Let's look at each of those phrases one at a time. So who was Peter writing to? First, the elect. This means those who had been selected by God. Peter, in writing to this very large area, was not writing to all the people that lived there. No, he was writing to those who had been specifically chosen and selected by God. God's people, Christians, followers of God. That is who he's writing to. This is who Christians are. They are the elect. They are chosen by God. Now, this is a very important phrase in the Bible, but particularly in Peter. And he's going to explain what he means by this in the very next verse. But we don't have enough time tonight to get into that verse as well, because Peter tells us four things about what it means to be elect, how they're elect and why they're elect, two of each. And we're going to see that next week when we look at verse 2, youth. We don't have time to look at that tonight. But the important thing to see is that Peter is writing to Christians, those who have been selected, chosen by God. Also, he says, second, that he is writing to exiles. Now, this is probably the most surprising of the three descriptions, exiles. What does that mean? What does Peter mean? Well, the word exile here refers to people who are temporary residents in a place that is not their homeland. They're living in a place that is not their home. Now, people can go into exile for a lot of different reasons. In the Bible, we think of exile as a bad thing, that the people of God in the Old Testament did not worship God. They rejected God and worshiped other idols. And so God sent them into exile to punish them for their sins, so that they would turn from their sins and turn from their idols and turn back to God. But that's not the idea of the word here. It actually is referring more to the idea they're just not where they are supposed to be. They're not at their home. They belong to another place. In the New American Standard, the word used there is aliens. I like that word. It's kind of an old school world, but it pictures that idea even better. People who are where they're not supposed to be. They're not from this area. They're from somewhere else. One time, a youth asked me, I think probably trying to stump me, does the Bible talk about aliens? And I took him to 1 Peter 1. I said, yeah, right there. He's like, that's not what I meant. I said, yeah, but that's still real. Aliens. Those who are where they're not supposed to be. That's exactly what extraterrestrials are. They're not from around here. They don't belong here. Well, that's the idea. Christians are exiles. They don't belong here. They're not from around here. And this is a very important idea in the book of 1 Peter. In fact, as I've already mentioned, it's one of the main points of the book, that we as Christians are living in a place that we don't belong to and we don't fit in with. And for Peter's readers, this meant that they were experiencing great tension, even persecution from those around them. As you read through this book, as we study it together, one of the things we're going to notice over and over again is the word suffering. The Greek word for suffering shows up 11 times in this short book. That's more than any other book in the New Testament. The one that's next closest is Luke, and it has it 6 times. So 11 times the word for suffering appears here in the Greek, in 1 Peter. That's a lot of suffering. They were going through a lot of suffering. And Peter was writing to them so they would know how to act in the midst of that suffering and how they can have hope in that suffering. Look at 1 Peter 4, verses 12 to 16. Peter writes, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you.
But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. The Christians that Peter was writing to were suffering. They were being persecuted. Why? Because they were different. They were not living as everyone else lived around them. Now, there's some discussions, if you read books about 1 Peter or commentaries, about what kind of suffering Peter's readers were going through. Some think that he talks about it so much that it must mean that it was suffering caused by a government-empowered persecution. This happened under Roman emperors many times in the early years of the church. And they think that's why Peter was writing to them, because there was some big push by the emperor to punish Christians. Others say it was a suffering, not saying that couldn't be the case, but that it was more likely the case, that it was caused by the fact that they were just so different from the people around them. While either can be true, based on the history and the timing of the letter and all these things, I lean more toward the second one, that it was persecution that was more localized because of how different and strange Christians were compared to the cultures around them that was leading up to the big persecutions by their emperors. And I think this because of what Peter says about this suffering, how it's in the interactions between the Christians and the non-Christians that we see this tension. Look at 1 Peter 3:13-17. He writes there, very similar to what he said in chapter 4, "Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." In these verses, Peter is encouraging his readers to make sure that they do not suffer for doing the wrong thing, but for doing the right thing. And this is what happens when Christians live around unbelievers. They do what is right. In other words, they follow God, they follow Jesus, and it creates a tension, it creates a problem, it creates discord with the unbelievers around them. We can feel this way in many ways today. Even if it doesn't result in outright persecution, we feel this tension. We feel this alignment of different priorities. We belong to God, they belong to the world. One example of that is so clear to us, of course, is how our world holds on to and uplifts the LGBTQ stuff, the sexual morality or immorality that's so prevalent today. We do what is right as Christians. We follow God. We acknowledge that there's only two genders that God created, male and female, and that's what he did. And it is seen as something that is very, very wrong. And it can create tension and suffering. But what leads to that suffering? Why does that even exist? Why is there such a tension between us and those things? Well, it's because we're different from those around us. Ultimately, it's the fact that we are exiles here. We don't belong here. This isn't our home. As I was studying for this and reading different things about 1 Peter, someone made a point about the early church I had never really thought of or thought carefully about. And that was the fact, this is a quote, that Christians were viewed as alarming because of their exclusivism back in that day. All right, let me break that down. Christians were viewed as alarming because of their exclusivism. In the culture of Rome, they had lots of different opinions, lots of different religions, lots of different ways of thinking about God. Think about Paul in Athens, as he saw all their gods, and they even had an altar to the unknown god because they wanted to cover all their bases in case they missed one. They were very inclusive. They were okay with people worshiping all kinds of things. But then what do Christians do? They say, there is one way to God. There is only one name given under heaven for men by which we may be saved. There is only one way to approach God. There is only one truth, not many truths. And what's really interesting is that is how our culture is today, is it not? Christians are alarming today because of our exclusivism. Because we worship one God and one Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we take his word and we say, this is the way to live. Here are the words of life. And that is scary to those who believe something different. And it's our very fact that we hold on to God being the one who is true and has told us what is true that makes Christianity alarming to the culture around us. Again, it's because we're not from here. Sure, originally we were, but now we've been changed. Now we belong to God's kingdom, not this world's kingdom. We belong with him, not here, thinking the old ways we used to think. This isn't our home. We don't belong here. And the tension can be felt. But this doesn't mean we are orphans. It doesn't mean we are homeless. Now, we got to remember back to that first word. The word elect is very important here. Okay, we'll talk more about what elect means next week, what that means and what it means for us and our salvation. But just think about this tonight. That word means we're chosen, we're selected. That means we do belong somewhere. Yes, we're exiles, but we're still selected exiles. We belong to someone. We belong to God. And that's something we need to remember when we're at odds with those around us. We may be at odds with our family, our friends, our neighbors because of the Bible. And if you feel that tension, you got to remember something. Yes, you don't belong to this world, but you belong to someone. You belong to God. And that can give us hope when we're suffering this tension, when we feel these things that are coming against us because we're thinking differently than the world. The fact that we are chosen by God, we belong to him, can help us live in a world that doesn't accept us. We belong to God. We belong to him. And to drive home the fact that we don't belong here, Peter has one more description in verse 1, okay? We spent a long time on the second one, elect exiles, but what's the third? Of the dispersion. This word is diaspora, and that's a word that was used to describe the Jews being spread all over the ancient world because they were exiled from their homeland. Remember, they were taken away from their homeland in judgment, and they were spread all over the place, and that was known as the dispersion. Well, Peter takes that word that was used about his people and he applies it to believers, not just Jewish believers, but all believers, Gentiles too. They're scattered. They've been dispersed all over the place. They're not living in just one or two little Christian huddles, little Christian enclaves where they have their little Christian thing and they're not interacting with other people. No, they're spread out like they're supposed to be. Like the Great Commission says to do. They're so supposed to be going in this world, and that's what Christians are doing. They're scattered. They're all over the place. Remember that big map? The ones he was writing to was not all the believers in the world, but that was a huge portion of the world as they knew it at the time. This is who Peter is writing to. He's writing to God's people, the elect ones, the chosen ones, who are living in a place they don't belong. They're exiles, and they're scattered all over the place. So this is who he is writing to. But why is he writing? This is the last thing we need to look at this evening. Why is Peter writing this book? Well, it's to encourage and exhort Christians as they are in exile, to help us know how to live in this place where we do not belong. We can see this from the letter as a whole. As we read it, I'm going to keep pointing back to this idea because it's the idea that carries throughout the whole book. We're going to see this theme of living among those who are different, suffering because of those differences and how to deal with it, finding hope in who we are in Christ, finding hope in our identity that we're chosen exiles. That we are selected aliens, if you like that terminology. And that gives us hope as we feel the suffering and experience being so different from what's around us. But Peter actually names this as his purpose at the end of the letter. It's not that we just see it as a whole. We actually see it in verse 12 of chapter 5. It's one of the last verses of the whole letter. Listen to 1 Peter 5, verse 12. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Now, Peter explains in this verse who helped him with the delivery of this letter. We'll get to that later, but Silvanus was a mutual friend that he had with Paul. Paul often calls this guy Silas, okay? So this is the same guy that Paul interacted with. But then he states why he wrote, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. So, why did Peter write? He wrote to encourage them and to declare to them that this is the true grace of God, the real grace of God, the genuine grace of God. But what is the real grace of God? Well, it's actually the whole letter. The whole letter is true. The whole letter is grace from God. Not something we've earned, but a gift to help us in our life. This letter declares to us how to live. It declares to us the gospel. It declares to us how we are saved. It declares to us how we can have hope in the midst of suffering. And it's a grace from God. It's a gift from God. This letter contains God's grace. Again, in the explanations of the gospel that it gives, in the hope it gives for enduring and suffering. And this is just a side note. Do we remember that the Bible is a grace to us? That's something we need to remember. God's word is grace. We don't deserve his word. He gives it to us. And oh, does it help us? It gives us life. It gives us hope. It gives us life with God. It's a grace. Now, I've mentioned that 1 Peter talks a lot about suffering. It does. But I don't want you to be thinking that this is just going to be a negative book, okay? 11 times that word for suffering is used. Our English word is actually used even more than that to translate a couple other Greek words. So he talks a lot about it. But he also talks a lot about something else. He talks a lot about glory. And as I mentioned, that this book is meant to give us hope in suffering, one of the ways we see that is that how many times he talks about glory. The glory that God has and that he will graciously share with his people after their suffering. And this is what gives us hope in suffering, that God is going to give us glory. He's going to share his glory. We're going to see his glory. We're going to be able to give him glory because we lived through the suffering. Now, I mentioned to you that the Greek word for suffering appears 11 times in this book, okay? Now, the Greek noun for glory appears 10 times, okay? This is just the noun, okay? Not the verb, not the action word. This is just the noun. It appears 10 times in 1 Peter. That may not sound like a lot, but when you compare it to other books of the Bible, we realize there's something big happening here. In the book of Romans, which is 16 chapters, right? It's used 15 times. Okay, book of Romans, 15 times. In Ephesians, which has 6 chapters, 1 Peter only has 5, it's used 8 times. In 1 Thessalonians, it's used 3 times. In 1 Timothy, it's used 3 times. In Hebrews, it's used 7 times. But Hebrews has 13 chapters. In James, it only appears 1 time. But in 1 Peter, 10 times. 10 times the word glory appears. Now, that's just the noun. The verb for glory appears 4 times, okay? To glorify God appears 4 times. In Romans, it only appears 5 times. In 1 Corinthians, 2 times, also a longer book. 2 Corinthians, 3 times. Galatians, 1 time. 2 Thessalonians, 1 time. Hebrews, 1 time. 1 Peter, 4 times, okay? I know that was a lot of numbers, but are you tracking with me? He wants us to know that there is great glory, that this life is not all about suffering. It's about encouraging us to see the grace of God in this difficult place we call life, this place that we don't belong to. But why do we keep going through it? Because God has great glory, and we're going to get to see it. We're going to get to experience it. And by putting up with this momentary suffering, as Paul calls it, we get to see an eternal weight of glory, as he says elsewhere in the New Testament. So this is a reminder to us, even tonight, even though we didn't read all the verses where that takes place, that yes, life is hard. There is suffering. But we can't forget about what comes after the suffering. You know, sometimes people say, this is an old phrase, you may not know it, but sometimes people have said, he is so heavenly minded, he is no earthly good. Have you ever heard that phrase? It's kind of the idea that somebody thinks about heaven so much that they don't do anything here. They don't help people. They're just thinking about God and their relationship with God, and they don't do anything to help others. Well, I don't really like that phrase. I think if you're truly heavenly minded, you're going to be of the greatest earthly good. The more you think about what God has for us, the more we think about how God is going to help us, the more we think about the fact he's going to wipe away every tear from our eyes, and we're going to see that there's going to be a place where there is no sun or moon because there is none needed because the glory of God is that bright. The more we think about that, the easier it will be to live here. When the world says, hey, this is better, we'll laugh and say, no, what God has is better. Oh, is it better? And Peter wants us to see that. He wants us to know that if we're heavenly minded, we're going to be of the greatest earthly good. So what are we to do with this grace of God in the book of 1 Peter? Right? It's the grace of God. He shows us, yes, we're going to go through suffering, but there's going to be glory, and there's many other ways that this is a gift of grace to us. What do we do with this book? Well, verse 12 tells us, it says, stand firm in it. Stand firm in the grace of God that comes in this book. It means plant yourself in it. Plant your feet. Be firm. Don't let the world push you around. Live right here in this grace. Don't let go of this grace. Don't let go of the truth in this book. Don't stray away from the grace of God in this book. Live in light of the grace of God. Stand firm in it. The grace that is right here in the middle of this great book. So even before we get to chapter 5, we got to know what's coming in chapter 5. That the point of this book is for us to hear it, to see it as a grace from God, and to plant ourselves in it. To plant ourselves in the truth it gives. So, why do we need this letter? As we end tonight, it'd be important to answer that question. Why are we studying this letter? It's God's word, right? But why this letter in particular? Why do we need this letter? Well, here's four reasons. One, we need this letter because it reminds us of who we are. Reminds us of who we are. It reminds us, importantly, that we are exiles. We don't belong here. And we need to be reminded of that every day. Because we can be very comfortable in this life sometimes. Not that we are to feel guilty for the good things God has given us in this life. But sometimes we can slip into thinking that we're supposed to think like everyone else does around us. But we got to remember, no, that's not the case. We're in this world, as Jesus said, but we're not of this world. And we will come into conflict if we're following Jesus with the world around us. So we got to remember we're exiles, but we got to remember we're elect exiles. We're chosen by God. We belong to Him. We're not just pushed away because nobody likes us. The fact that we're different is because God has loved us and brought us to Himself. The very fact that we're loved by God is what makes us different from those around us. So we need to remember who we are. And this book reminds us that we are chosen in Jesus Christ. And because of that, we're different from the world around us. Second, we need this book because it clearly explains why things are so hard. Why being a Christian is not easy. As you're growing up into the faith, as you reach the middle school, high school years, you begin to realize that not everybody likes Christians or Christianity. You begin to see that conflict even greater than you did when you were younger. And this book explains why it's hard. That being a Christian is hard, not because being a Christian doesn't work or that it's subpar to the world's way. No, it's hard because we live in a world that hates us because we don't belong to it. That doesn't mean we walk around defeated going, everybody hates me. That's not the idea. The idea is that explains why things are hard. That explains why there's conflict when we stand up for what the Bible says. And we don't run away from that scared, run away from the difficulty. We actually can embrace it, not in a caustic, I want to just get into a fight with everybody kind of way, but in a way that realizes the reason there's a conflict here is because I don't belong here. I belong to God. And how I think and how I act and what I'm going to say and how I respond to this person is going to be affected by that because I belong to Him first. Not this world. So we can embrace these things. We don't have to be afraid of it. We can actually go, oh, that's supposed to happen. What can I do in response? So we need this letter because it reminds us of who we are. It clearly explains why things are hard. And third, because it teaches us how to live in this place that's not our home. It tells us how to live in this place that's not our home. That's Peter's purpose. Remember, he's writing to these exiles in the diaspora. They're all scattered all over the place, and he's writing so they know how to live. So they know the grace of God that is given to them to live in this difficult place. So you want to know how to live as a Christian teenager in a world that doesn't think like you? Well, 1 Peter will help us with that. We need this letter for that. Not just as Christian teenagers, of course, but all of us. We need this book because it tells us how to live in the very world we live in. Finally, we need this letter because it reminds us not to get too comfortable here. It reminds us not to get too comfortable here. There are many gifts that God gives His people to enjoy, common graces, as we call it, things that we can enjoy around us. Those are good things. But we have to remember, ultimately, we don't belong here, as good as it can be sometimes. We're exiles. And sometimes, things might be a little easy around us because maybe we've forgotten who we are and who we are supposed to put first. And who are you supposed to live for? And again, I'm not saying we go out looking for a fight, but if you find that you're around people who don't follow Jesus and they're taking God's name in vain and they're watching things that you know dishonor God, or you have family members who are saying, I'm doing this thing that is against God and the Bible, and you find yourself celebrating with them and doing what they do and watching the movie and celebrating, well, it's probably because you've forgotten that you don't belong to that. There should be some tension there. Not an angry, I want to get in your face tension, but this is the truth, and I must speak it in love, and I must hold to this. This letter can remind us not to get too comfortable here, because this is not our home. We're just passing through, as an old song says. Our home is with God. So stand firm in the grace of God. Stand firm in the fact that you, if you follow Jesus, if you believe in Him, you belong to Him. You are select. You are elect. You are chosen, as the Bible says. Not chosen for what a good Christian you would be. No, chosen because that's what God wanted to do, based on what Jesus has done for you. You're exile. You're not someone who belongs here. So that makes sense of how things can be difficult when you follow God. Not because following Christian is subpar. No, but because it's at odds with the world around us. But we can stand firm in the grace that God gives us. We can live in light of who Jesus has made us to live. And that's how we have hope in this world. So I hope you look forward to this book. But I hope even more than that, as we respond tonight, that you stand firm. Plant yourself in the grace of God. And Lord, I do pray that you would do this in our midst, that you would help us to be planted in the grace of God. Lord, there's a lot that we covered tonight. We looked at a whole book of the Bible. But Lord, I pray that you would help us to see what you want us to see here. Pray you would give us hope. Lord, maybe there are some here who haven't been living where they've noticed that the world is different than them because they haven't believed in Jesus. They haven't realized that being a Christian means that we follow Jesus, and that means that at times we will be at odds with those around us. And Lord, I pray that even that truth would help someone to see tonight that they need Jesus. And Lord, I pray especially for these young men and young women who are gathered here on these front rows. Lord, this precious group that I get to work with every week. Oh Lord, would you give them hope in this world? Not hope because of this world, but hope in this world because of Jesus, of who they are. That yes, life as a Christian is hard. There will be suffering because of the tension that's created, the persecution that comes when we stand firm in who we really are. But there's great hope in it too, because you are with us. You give us the help we need. You knew this was coming. Jesus prayed for us. You prayed for us, Jesus, knowing that this would be the case. And Lord, I pray you would give great hope to these young people to live boldly for Jesus in this world, knowing that's because of who they are. They are yours. Lord, help us with this for all of us, not just the young people. And I pray, oh Lord, you'd be glorified in how we live. It's in the name of Jesus that I pray. Amen.